Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if he swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. May the Lord give wisdom and bless his word. Over the next few weeks, we will look specifically at each woe that Jesus pronounces on the scribes and Pharisees. But I think rightly to understand what he is saying, we must first look at his just, righteous, and holy proclamation in verses 34 through 36. If we misunderstand this, we will miss the purpose of all the woes. Jesus, as the perfect judge, is giving them the reason why they stand justly condemned before Almighty God. Jesus is not simply taking into account the actions of this generation, but also the preceding generations. He does this because a central part of the false teaching of that day centered around their putting their hope in their glorious earthly heritage rather than in Christ Jesus. And here Jesus destroys that false hope by illuminating their evil past as they rebelled against God, his word, and his church. The key to understand the weight of this passage is to rightly understand God's purpose in preaching. We would all agree that the scriptures are the written word of God, but many inside Christianity do not rightly understand biblical preaching. Therefore, they have substituted human philosophy and human wisdom for godly preaching and expect God to use it and bless it. But that is not the design and purpose of God. To preach the word of God is to proclaim the word of God. When a prophet, apostle, pastor, teacher takes the scriptures and preaches them, they are proclaiming the very word of God. Not a new word of God, but the word of God already given to the church by God himself. When they rightly preach the word of God, it is as binding on the hearers as when God originally gave it to the church. Let me say that again. When they rightly preach the word of God, it is as binding on the hearers as when God originally gave it to the church. This is the amazing part of Jesus' declaration. He not only condemns them for their rejection of him, but also for their father's rejection of the prophet's preaching. If we miss that, we miss the whole purpose of all the woes, and we miss the weight of how Jesus is coming down on these supposed godly teachers. Let's look at verse 34 through 36 this morning, and then over the next few weeks, we will unpack the woes, and we will unpack the rest of the passage, and hopefully, by God's grace, we will see the truth the way it is meant to be seen. Again, we must first see the purpose for which God sent and still sends prophets and preachers. God sends his messengers for no other reason except to preach his word. If a man claims to be sent by God and preaches not his word, he is not sent from God. God uses his word to draw his people to himself, and God uses his word to condemn the wicked. Let me say those two things again, because we have to see this in the passages that we will look at this morning. God uses his word to draw his people to himself. This is a gracious act. But at the same time, and with the same word, God also judges and condemns the wicked. This is amazing. In other words, the prophet, the preacher, the teacher would preach the word of God. And in that same word, in that same moment, there would be those set free by the almighty grace of God. And there would be those that would be bound in shackles in their own sin by the authority of God. If we don't think God has the right to do both of those things at the same exact time with the same exact word, then we're misunderstanding the word. Isaiah tells us that God's word will not come back void, but it will accomplish what it is sent for. And in our minds, we always think that that means that every time we share the gospel, that means that person is going to get saved because it's like a lucky charm. It can't come back void. And I would agree with Isaiah, and I would agree with the rest of Scripture. God's word never returns void, but God uses his word for different purposes. He uses it for the instruction and the saving of the church, and he uses it to condemn the wicked. And if you don't think God has that right to condemn the wicked, then you misunderstand why he even set you free. If we don't understand that we are born into this world depraved, that we are born as enemies of God, and since the fall, we bear the image of our earthly father, Adam, and we are sinful in our nature, we are sinful in our desires, we are sinful in our actions, and we are sinful and in rebellion against God Almighty. And it's only by his grace coming to us in the gospel that he sets us free. It's only by his almighty hand that the sinner becomes a saint. It's only by his almighty hand working in and through his word by his spirit does Christ Jesus become appealing to us. But in that same word, for those that see not the glory of Christ, for those that will not believe, all these weighty things remain on them. Jesus is not making the scribes and the Pharisees hypocrites, but Jesus is rightly declaring that they are hypocrites. In other words, we may misjudge someone. We may think that their heart is in one place and we may be confused. But let me tell you, Jesus, the Son of God, never was confused and never put a false judgment across. When he declares that someone is wicked, that person is wicked. When he declares that person is a hypocrite, that person is a hypocrite. And as we unpack verses 34 through 36, we will see that Jesus is reaching back in history, reaching back to their origin and reaching back to their religious practice and showing that both of them are faulty because both of them are being accomplished by wicked sinners that hate God. This is the weight of this whole passage. Again, throughout the scriptures, we see God saving sinners who are brought by his grace to humble, believing repentance. And at the same time, God condemning those sinners who refuse to repent and believe. In other words, the only way we're saved is by his almighty grace. And the only way that we are sent to hell is by our wicked rebellion and refusing to believe. God does not make people wicked. But God certainly has the right to declare that they are so. Verse 34, therefore, in other words, the therefore points back to all that Jesus just said, and he will unpack that in judgment against these hypocrites, these religious frauds, these teachers who claim to speak for God but don't. And we need to feel this weight because this is what we need to hear as his church so that we know how to stay away from those wolves that would like to bring harm upon the people of God. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. We need to see that as grace. Throughout the history of man, God has persistently and continually sent prophets and preachers and teachers of the word of God. That's grace. That's grace. No one can ever look at human history and say God did not send the word to the nations. He did. And Jesus says, hypocrites, and I will continue to send. Isn't that stunning? It's stunning to think that God would still be gracious to continue to send his word into this arena, into this generation. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." Jesus here is speaking of the immediate future. We see this in the phrase at the end of verse 36, "this generation." In other words, we need to focus that Jesus is speaking to a specific group of people, and Jesus says all these things will happen in this generation. And what we see in the book of Acts is we see God sending these prophets and these wise men and the scribes, and we see these Jews who hated Jesus hate them, and they do indeed kill them and mock them and flog them and imprison them and chase them from town to town. Jesus is prophesying the events that are about to take place. He is continuing to speak to the crowds and to his disciples. In other words, as we unpack this passage, he is exposing sin, but he is instructing the church. He is warning his church not to follow the false teachers of the day, and he is clearly declaring what will happen to those who do follow their teachings. In other words, if a false teacher is condemned, and someone says, "I am their student, I am their follower," then the condemnation pronounced on the false teacher flows down just by simple reason to those that follow that same false teaching. So by Jesus declaring the scribes and Pharisees to be hypocrites, anyone who would follow them and act like them and want to be like them would also be declared as hypocrites. God, in his grace towards the church, will continue to send prophets and wise men and scribes to call them to himself. In other words, when he pronounces the gates of hell will not prevail against my church, we don't turn that on its head and say, "Every time I preach the gospel, God keeps me safe and no bad can come of me." No, it just means that when you fall preaching the gospel, God will send somebody else. The church needs to understand that we are at war. But the war that we fight is a fight of faith. We preach the gospel, and the world fights against God, his word, and his church, and sometimes the church will perish. And we see throughout Scripture the blood of the martyr, and this is what Jesus is pointing to in this passage, that the blood of the martyr does not spill on the ground carelessly, but God uses the testimony of the martyr, the blood of the martyr, to strengthen the church. And he has done this throughout the ages. In other words, at the same time, by the same word preached, these men, these prophets, wise men, and scribes will be rejected, condemned, and even killed by those wicked rebels who refuse to submit to God, to his word, and to his church. All we have to do, again, is to look at the testimony from God graciously given in the book of Acts and read church history, but we will stick to God's word for our infallible testimony. God graciously is saving sinners by faith alone as they hear and believe the word of God preached. And at the same time, we see the martyrs of the church having their blood spilled by the world for the glory of God. If we don't see and understand that a martyr's blood is for the glory of God, we will come to conclusions like you hear in much Christian testimony today. If they only hadn't continued, if they only hadn't preached in that Muslim country, if they only hadn't gone where it's unsafe, if they've only hadn't, as if God wasn't in control of the martyr's blood being spilled. As God's people, as his bride, as his church, we must count the cost. Many will lose their lives at the hands of those who reject the gospel, who reject the word of God preached as their fruit of their hatred for God himself. This will continue to happen until the end of the age when Christ returns. In other words, there is no time of prosperity where the church won't be hated by the world. In other words, count the cost, beloved. As you share with your neighbor, as you share with your family and friends and around this world, count the cost. If they love God, they will love what you say. If they hate God, they will hate what you say. They may mock you, they may ignore you, they may put you in prison, but guaranteed, God Almighty is in control as He is in and speaking through the word that is preached. Look at verse 35 and 36. Jesus makes this even clearer. So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. It's a short period of time. It's a short period of time that Jesus is speaking about. He's speaking about a specific point in time where this generation will be judged for the blood of the martyrs. And then Jesus gives two examples, the blood of innocent Abel and the blood of Zechariah. I want to look at these two men this morning to help us understand why Jesus is pointing backwards. In other words, Jesus could have stood before these hypocrites and said, I say this, I preach this, I declare this, and it's true. And no one could argue with it. But Jesus, in His infinite wisdom, says, I'll do it this way, to encourage my church to continue to preach the truth, even if they end up being like innocent Abel or slain Zechariah. Do you see that? In other words, we're not going back to Abel and Zechariah so Jesus can prove His point or make Jesus have authority. Jesus is going back to Abel and back to Zechariah for their testimony to see that as they lived and preached for the glory of God, their life might have ended on this earth, but God was honored and God was praised and God be glorified in their life and in their testimony. And the other thing is that God honors what they preached as they preached His word. And you'll see that especially in the life of Zechariah. First turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. In other words, that's a pronouncement of blessing upon Abel. In other words, you're only accepted by Christ and because of Christ's offering. And here in this picture, we see God pronouncing this blessing as Abel walked by faith, trusting in that seed that would come. As Abel walked by faith, God is pronouncing this blessing upon Abel. Not because Abel is naturally righteous, but because he's righteous in the eyes of God. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. This is the weight that I was talking about. In other words, God preached the gospel to Adam and Eve after the fall. Therefore, Adam and Eve continued to preach the gospel to their children. God has regard for Abel and his walk and has no regard for Cain and his walk. Why? Because Abel is walking by faith and Cain is walking in the flesh. This is the tension that we must see in Scripture. God uses Cain and Abel as an example of brothers. God uses Jacob and Esau as example of brothers. And we need to understand that He is pointing to these brothers to say, your hope is not in who your earthly parents are. Your hope is in Jesus Christ alone. God promises that when the gospel goes forward, that he will bring a sword into a home. Those that believe in Christ will be under his grace, under his mercy. Those that don't believe the gospel will be under his wrath. So if we have wrath and grace in the same home, it brings tension. Because there's God-haters and God-lovers. And the God-haters always will afflict the God-lovers. Why? Because they hate God. So therefore they hate his word and they hate his church. When we speak the gospel or live the fruit of the gospel by God's grace, the world hates what we do. And we'll see that that's why Cain killed Abel. Because he hated who he was. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. In other words, Cain came to God in the flesh by the works of his own hand and was rejected. And he became angry because he thought he was good enough. He thought he did enough. This is a beautiful picture of true religion and false religion. It's a beautiful picture of coming by faith and being received. Isn't that what we sang? There's not a sinner, no, not one, that has been cast away when they come. But the key their phrase is when they come. If you don't come by Christ, you're not coming. And if you don't come by Christ, you're not received. So Cain came by his own way. Cain came by his own efforts. And he was angry at God and his face fell. And here comes grace. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Did God not love Abel? Did God not love Abel enough to protect him? Sure he did. But God in his infinite wisdom said, "My glory be more declared by Abel falling at the hands of Cain than not falling at the hands of Cain." And if it wasn't so, it wouldn't have happened. So we have to be able to embrace those things. When we read the history of the church in scriptures, it happened the way it happened because that was God's will for it to happen. Think about it. Adam and Eve sin in the garden. And it so infects their nature, it so infects who they are, that as they preach the gospel to their children, one repents and believes and is blessed by God. And one lives for his own selfish, self-centered, self-indulgent ways. And we don't have any example of murder before this. And in the wicked mind and heart of Cain, he murders his brother. See, sin doesn't need to be trained to be evil. Sin is evil because sin is evil. Lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. "Oh, I'll just dabble in area X and it won't affect my whole life." We're not told all the sins of Cain. But sin that was in Cain's heart continued to roll and snowball so that in his human mind, he thought it was better to lure his brother out into a field and bash his head with a rock than it was to repent and believe in God. Isn't that stunning? Cain thought it was better to bash his own brother's head in than to repent and believe in God. And we need God's word to help us understand what happened here. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. We need to understand what was happening in Cain's mind. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. John is instructing the church. He's instructing the church of who we are not to be and who we are to be, but also painting a very clear picture of what the world looks like and what drives the world. 1 John 3, starting in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Speaking of Christ, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he, as Christ, is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. John is referring to the new birth. He's not talking about the first birth, but the second birth. Cain and Abel were both born once, but Abel was born again. But Cain was not. He was still of the devil. But the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So Jesus reaches back to the relationship between two brothers at the beginning of time, and he points to the wickedness of Cain and points to the hypocrites in the crowd and says, this is you. You don't love your brothers, you hate them. And since you hate them, eternal life is not in you, and you are not mine. You're of the devil, and you will be judged and accursed and sentenced by Almighty God. Does Cain's sin against Abel get him punishment from God? And the answer is yes. He has temporary punishment on this earth that will eventually lead to eternal punishment in hell. So Jesus reaches back to Abel not to say, oh, look at Abel, he's so perfect, I want you to be like Abel. He reaches back to Abel and says, this innocent Abel didn't die because he hated his brother. He died because his deeds were righteous. And we know from Scripture that the only way your deeds can be righteous is if they are done in Christ and by faith for the glory of God. One little warning. When he says, if you keep on sinning, he is not talking about sinless perfection in this life. He's talking about a heart who can take a stone and bash his own brother's head and then look at God and say, what am I, my brother's keeper? Because clearly there are murderers who repent and believe in Scripture, and God's grace abundantly cleanses them. It is the one who is open-handed against God, who keeps on sinning with that veracity, with that lawlessness just boiling into more lawlessness without a care in the world for repentance. That's what John is pointing to, because later on in John, John says if anybody claims to be without sin, he is a liar. Because that can seep into the church as well, that we believe that we can become holy by our good deeds in this life rather than holy because of Christ. But that's for another time. Jesus, in the life of Cain, is reminding the people what sin looks like. See, we've been exposed to so much in this world that we kind of forget how heinous sin is. Can you imagine the horror that Adam and Eve saw when they realized that one of their sons had killed one of their sons? That's not untypical of sin. Jesus is saying this is typical of sin. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, the Pharisees were saying, oh, well, I've never killed anybody. And Jesus touches their heart and says, if you're angry against your brother, you're a murderer. Jesus is reminding them how fast sin corrupted the bond of brotherly love. Jesus is pointing back to Cain as he killed his brother Abel to expose their sinful heart and desires. Jesus is showing that a heart not in love with God and his word will murder those who preach it and reflect it in their lives. Religious hypocrites are the church's greatest persecutors. Just as Cain saw the righteousness of God in his brother's life, so would this generation see the glory of God in the church as she preached the word of God. And just as Cain killed Abel as the outpouring of his unbelief, so this generation's rejection of Christ would be seen in their killing of the prophets and the preachers of that day. Just read the book of Acts. The Gospels tell us they kill Christ, and then after Christ is dead, their passion, their hatred, their anger, their venom then turns to those who won't stop preaching Christ. This is the natural heritage as the children of Adam. If you want to claim that you come from this long earthly godly line and that's where you're made right with God, look back to Cain. Look back to what the first generation of children did after the fall. And that clinging to a natural goodness in man will be swept away. Now let's look at their religious heritage in the person of Zechariah. There is a little confusion about which Zechariah Jesus is referring to, but I believe that when you take the scriptures in context, it is not Zechariah the prophet in whose book we read in the eighth month in the second year of Darius. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, son of Iddo, Zechariah 1:1. I don't believe it is that Zechariah. There is nothing in all of Scripture that records that he was killed for his preaching, and there is nothing recorded in Scripture that he was killed by the altar of God. But I believe most surely that it was the Zechariah referred to in 2 Chronicles 24. Although he is said to be the son of Jedidiah, this should not cause us problem, for in many places in Scripture, men are called by two different names. Adam Clark, in his commentary, wrote, "The national punishment of all the innocent blood which had been shed in the land shall speedily come upon you. From the blood of Abel the just, the first prophet and preacher of righteousness," see Hebrews 11:4, 2 Peter 2:5, "to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, It is likely that our Lord refers to the murder of Zechariah mentioned in 2 Chronicles 24:20 and following. But it is objected that Zechariah was called the son of Jehoiada, and our Lord calls this one the son of Bechariah. Let it be observed that double names were frequent among the Jews, and sometimes the person was called by one and sometimes the other. Compare 1 Samuel 9:1 with 1 Chronicles 8:33, where it appears that the father of Kish has two names, Abel and Ner. So Matthew is called Levi. Compare Matthew 9:9 with Mark 2:14. So Peter was also called Simon, and Libius was also called Thaddeus. See Matthew 10, verse 2 and 3. That Jedidiah was Bechariah have the same and very meaning, the praise or the blessing of Yahweh. So if you look up the meaning of these two words that seem very different in our language, they have the same meaning, the blessing of Yahweh. In other words, in our culture, we say, well, we don't have names that are that different. Well, what about someone who goes by Bill and his name is William? To a foreign country, those are two completely different names. There are many names like that, that we have double names referring to the same person in Scripture. So I don't want to see that that is the stumbling block that we stumble over. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, said, Zechariah, the son of Jedidiah, who was slain in the court of the Lord's house, see 2 Chronicles 24:20 and 21. His father is called Bechariah, which signifies much the same with Jedidiah, and it was usual among the Jews for the same person to have two names. End quote. John Gill, it remains that it must be Zechariah, the son of Jedidiah, the priest who was slain in the court of the house of the Lord, see 2 Chronicles 24. John Calvin, there is no probability in the opinion of those who refer this passage to that Zechariah who exhorted the people after their return from the Babylon captivity to build the temple, see Zechariah 8:9, and whose prophecies are still in existence. For though the title of the book informs us that he was the son of Bechariah, see Zechariah 1:1, yet we nowhere read that he was slain. And it is forced exposition to say that he was slain during the period of that intervened between the building of the altar and the temple. But as to the other Zechariah, son of Jedidiah, the sacred history relates what agrees perfectly with the passage that when true religion had fallen into decay after the death of his father through the wicked revolt of the king and of the people, the Spirit of God came upon him to reprove severely the public idolatry, and on that account he was stoned in the porch of the temple. See 2 Chronicles 24:20 and 21. There is no absurdity in supposing that his father Jedidiah received in token of respect the surname Bechariah, because having throughout his whole life defended the true worship, he might justly be pronounced to be the blessed of God. But whether Jehoiada had two names, there can be no doubt as to the fact that Christ refers to that impious stoning of Zechariah, which is recorded in 2 Chronicles 24, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. The crime is rendered still more heinous by the circumstance of the place, since they did not revere the sacredness of the temple. Here the temple is put for the outer court, as in other passages. Near it was the altar of burnt offering. See 1 Kings 8:64. So that the priest offered the sacrifices in the presence of the people. It is evident, therefore, that there must have been furious rage when the sight of the altar and the temple could not restrain the Jews from profaning that sacred place by a detestable murder. Isn't Jesus correcting these hypocrites of what the importance of the altar was, what the importance of the temple was? And then he points back to Zechariah, who was actually killed in the presence of the altar of God. I want to look at a few passages that hopefully will bring clarity to our confusion, if we have some. 2 Chronicles 24, turn there, please. And the story that we are about to read of Joash should cause us to be warned of religious hypocrisy. I believe this passage fits with what Jesus is teaching, not just because of the Zechariah reference, but because of who Joash was. 2 Chronicles 24, beginning in verse 1. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebiah of Bathsheba. And Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But there's no period there, is there? And Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Drop down to halfway through verse 14. And see if that doesn't change. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord regularly all the days of Jehoiada. But Jehoiada grew old and full of days and died. He was 130 years old at his death. In other words, the writer of Chronicles is pointing to Jehoiada as a faithful man of God who died at the ripe old age of 130 years. And while he was a priest, the people followed in his obedience. Verse 16. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel and toward God and his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. This passage is so parallel to what Jesus is pointing to at this generation that it is frightening that they don't see the parallels. Verse 19 again testifies to the grace of God that he kept sending their prophets to turn them back to the Lord. These testified against them. But they would not pay attention. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." Think about it. This is a dying man at the hands of the majority. And he cries out these feeble words in his death. Are they honored? Certainly they are. And I think they are honored in two ways. They're honored in this time of this generation, which we will look at in 2 Chronicles 36. But Jesus is also reaching back to the blood of Zechariah and lifting up his testimony that I see and I will avenge. From a human perspective, what would humans say about Zechariah? Where was God? How could this man live for the glory of God? How could this man preach for the glory of God? And yet he was stoned. Where's God? See how easy it is to let our flesh be swayed by what the eyes see rather than by what the word tells us? Go over to 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11. And let's see how the Lord upheld those words of Zechariah the first time. And I believe Jesus is holding them up again. 2 Chronicles 36, starting in verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the eyes, in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans. Who's the he? It's God. Let that sink in. Therefore, God brought up against the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or age. He, God, gave them all into his hand. Do you see God honoring his word that came from the mouth of his prophet? Lord, see, and Lord, avenge. And the Lord sends these wicked men into the holy city of Jerusalem, and they showed no mercy and had no pity for young or old, man or woman. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its places with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile into Babylon those who had escaped from the sword. There's grace. There's grace. And they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, and all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. Jesus is not exalting Jeremiah. Jesus is not exalting Zechariah, and Jesus is not exalting Abel. Jesus is exalting his word and the fruit of the glorious gospel in these three men's lives. And he is teaching a truth to the church today. When you preach my word, I use my word. I use my word to set free, and I use my word to kill. Jesus is pointing back to Abel and Zechariah to show the holiness of God and to show that it was God who sent his word by the mouth of his prophets. So what is Jesus declaring in verse 34 through 36? He's declaring that there's a day coming to this generation, not us, but the generation that he's speaking to. That generation will be held accountable for their rebellion against God, his word, and his church. And we know from world history that in AD 70, the Romans destroyed the temple, Jerusalem, and the nation of Israel as instruments sent by the almighty hand of God, as he justly and rightly condemned those who rejected Jesus. God will avenge the blood of the church because they stood and preached for the glory of his name, trusting that he would keep them and carry them to glory, even if the wicked took their life in all their hatred of God, his word, and his church. The church can rest and trust that God is in complete control, accomplishing all his good and perfect will through the preaching of his word. What does the word tell us that was going to be the testimony of the nations when they looked at Israel when it was scorched and burnt and destroyed? Was the testimony of the nations going to be, where's God? Mm-mm. The nations, when the church is thriving, says, where's God? Trying to come at our faith, trying to cut at our knees. But the testimony that Scripture tells us what the nation said was, God did this because they forsaked his holy name. Isn't that amazing? The people within Jerusalem had prophets sent to them to preach the word of God. They rejected God. They rejected his word. And Jerusalem was laid in rubble. And the testimony of the wicked world around us was, since they rejected their God, look what happened to them. Isn't that stunning? That God uses pagan lips to declare things that should stun us. When we look at the history of mercy and the history of destruction, there is only one God of both, our Lord. He rules the heavens and the earth. He saves because of his free, good, perfect pleasure. And he destroys because of his free, perfect justice. Same God, same word, same power. One he does out of love and mercy and grace. And one he does as the just judge of the universe. And Jesus is pointing at the religious leaders. He's pointing at the people of Israel and said, I will give you one generation. I will send my prophets. I will send my church. But beware, I tell you before it happens. You won't listen. You'll put them in jail. You'll kill even your own brother. And then I will kill you. Take note. Take note. When it happened at the hands of the Babylonians, when it happened in AD 70 at the hand of the Romans, they both are pictures pointing to the end of time. And God is saying to the world, you think you can run? Do you think you can hide? You think you can shake your fist at me and I don't care? But I am coming. And I'm coming on a day that I have fixed and appointed. Jesus is fixing that day. This generation will have all these things come upon them. And in AD 70, the wrath of Almighty God fell on Jerusalem like it has never fallen before. And the Bible tells us that those days were cut short, not because the wicked didn't deserve it, but God cut those days short for the sake of the elect. That should stun us. If we look at history rightly, we shouldn't be here. We shouldn't be here. God should have justly killed Adam and Eve. God should have justly killed Noah and his family. God could have justly killed the whole world at millions of different points in time. Because that's the natural family we come from. We come from a long line of sinners. But by God's grace, we are joined to Christ. We enter the family of God, and we become a long line of godly men and women. We're not godly because of our genes. We're godly because of grace. We're not godly because of who our earthly parents are. We're godly because of the blood of Christ. The blood of Abel, the blood of Zechariah, and the blood of any other martyr at any other time in church history saves no one. But oh, how beautiful their testimony points towards the blood that saves. They were willing to pour out their blood so that you and I could hear. Isn't that stunning? Cain wasn't willing to repent, so he killed his brother. That's the history of the world. I want what I want. I want to get what I get, and I want it when I want it. So I kill my brother. I kill my fellow man. But the church says, I want what I want. And what I want now is what God wants. And I will lay down my life for my friend. Isn't that unbelievable? The church is not called to pick up guns and stones and sticks and swords and physically kill their enemies. The church is called to trust Almighty God that as they preach the gospel of grace, their enemies will be set free or their enemies will be condemned. This is what Paul wrote to the church. Listen to what Paul taught the early church. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Because God doesn't avenge, he's so loving, he will never look at sin. It's not what it says. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Zechariah's voice, Lord, see and avenge. Zechariah didn't pick up a stone and fight back, did he? The stones fell upon his head and fell upon his body until he was dead. But the last words were a statement of faith. Lord, see and avenge. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Many people would say, well, unless nobody attacks me, then they're not my enemy. It's not the testimony of Scripture. Anyone who is not in Christ is your enemy. That's the world that God is sending you into. That's the world that he sends his sheep into every single day. Those that hate him, those that hate you, and those that may even take your own life. But we can go. We can go joyfully, we can go willingly, and we can go with hope. Why? Because our God reigns. And even if you are killed in the middle of Timbuktu by a sword in a jungle that nobody earthly person sees, as your blood hits the ground, for the glory of God, he will see and he will avenge. Let's pray. Father, help us to be those instruments of grace that sinners hear your word and repent and believe. Lord, give us a holy boldness to be able to preach your word in the face of enemies of the gospel and the church and of you. Lord, help us to see by faith and not by sight. Lord, cast out fear in our hearts and our minds, knowing that you are in control. But also, wisely seeing and knowing that living for you may mean dying for you. Lord, help us to die daily to self. Help us to understand the cost that we are called when we come to Christ. That grace is free and salvation is free. But this life of being a disciple cost us our life every day. And may even cost us our physical life. Lord, you are altogether lovely. It stuns me to think that throughout all the ages of time, the blood of Abel and the blood of Zechariah cry out from the ground that you are holy, 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 and that you do avenge, that you do see, and you do care for your church. Lord, may those accusations from our lips never be heard again. May we never curse you for doubting that you're here. May we trust in the words that our Savior proclaimed, that until the end of the age, I will never leave you nor forsake you. May we trust as our brothers have trusted in the past. May we preach as our brothers have preached in the past. And may we once again pick up that mantle and preach the word of God for the glory of God, for the sake of his church. Lord, bring your church, bring your pastors called by your name to repentance, that they may once again preach your word boldly and truthfully for the honor and glory of their king, regardless if it costs them their job, their life, their fame, their fortune, or anything else they may have in this world. You are worthy. You are worthy. And we will preach, and we will walk, and we will live for the honor of our king. May we march on for the honor of God until he calls us home or until he comes again. And all God's people said, amen.